Well, thank you once again very much indeed for having me. I've hugely enjoyed 2 days now in Canberra, and I've got to go very quickly this evening. I'm heading to Melbourne and then on to Adelaide. So I won't see you at the end, but thank you very much for having me. And it's always an encouragement to be with the people of God, and let's keep seeking to live the Christian life. And I want to say in this last talk, you can do it. You can do it. There was a Scottish friend of mine who's a pastor in America, and he was intrigued by American football. It's a strange game. The fact that they can call it football is weird to us, because you call it soccer, but we call our great national game football. So it's a wonderful, beautiful game, we call it. And they use the same word to describe a form of kind of institutional violence. And so he couldn't work out what was going on. It was so weird to him on the field. But he was noticing the cheerleaders, and he was fascinated by these cheerleaders. Here you have American positivity in action. There they were with their pom-poms. And they began their chant at the beginning of the game. You can do it, you can do it, you can, you can. You can do it, you can do it, you can, you can. They continued with the chant. As the other team got further and further and further away from the home team. There was about a minute left, and even he knew enough to know that there was no way that this other team could possibly come back from being miles behind. I won't make the obvious connection. And that was risky, wasn't it? And I said to myself, I wasn't going to do that today, but anyway. And these cheerleaders, they were still going. 1 minute to go. You can do it. You can do it. You can. You can. But the reality is they couldn't. And there are some things we can't do. So for me, physically, and frankly for most of us, physically, it's downhill all the way from here on in. That's the reality. You hit a certain age, and it's not going to get better. I can still remember the time when I realized that midlife was hitting me in my sporting life. I was exactly 38. I was playing tennis with a friend that I'd often played with before, and he gave a drop shot, and I can do that. I can move quickly, and I moved quickly, and I couldn't quite get it. And I was feeling fine, fit. I just realized I'm getting older. Or the time when I was playing cricket, and I felt my hip. Now, old people have hips. I'd never thought about my hip. And I had a hip. And then I discovered I used to get really annoyed playing cricket by those old blokes. And the ball would go past them, and they'd try and stop it with their foot and then bend down and throw it in. And they'd be leaking runs off my bowling. And then I discovered I was that old bloke. And midlife has hit. There are some fascinating definitions of midlife. You realize you've hit midlife when you stop criticizing older people and start criticizing the younger generation. Or it's the period of life when you stop combing your hair and start arranging it. There comes a time in life when you've got to say, actually, physical decay has set in, and I can't do it anymore, and in this life I'm never going to do it anymore. You can disguise it. You can delay it to some degree by going to the gym, but you can't defeat it. It's downhill. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can't. You can't. But we need not and should not and must not think like that when it comes to the moral life. And the danger is we kind of think, oh, well, I've just hit a plateau and I'm never going to get any better. This is just the way I am now until the day I die. And the devil wants to feed that into us. At the beginning of the Christian life, or when you really first get going, we often see progress, and very often we're dealing with the kind of obvious sins. For me, it was swearing. I was converted just before my 18th birthday. Swearing was just normal to me. And then I noticed, I didn't mean to do it, but I noticed in Christian company, it was as if I was shouting those words, and I thought, I've got to deal with this. And so a friend of mine who was converted at the same time, we got a swear box, and we put a certain sum of money into the swear box every time, and it dealt with it. I don't swear anymore. So there's certain outward things that can be dealt with quite quickly, But then there are other things and patterns that don't go quite so easily. And after a while, maybe we've tried and we haven't made progress. And then we tried again and we don't seem to have made progress. And the little voice says to us, you can't do it. You might as well just give up. Well, in ourselves, we cannot do it. And it's true, sadly, in this life, we'll never be perfect. But it is not the case that we should expect that as in our physical life, it's onward decline, we should expect the same morally. Not at all. We should expect change. Not perfection, this side of the new creation. But we should expect to be transformed as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus, the ever-increasing glory, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, I wonder whether some here have privately, you wouldn't talk about it, but privately given up. You've got to a kind of respectable stage. Sin isn't blurting out in embarrassing ways, so you can still be respected at church and in the community. But in other ways, you've given up fighting. And you just think, well, this is who I am. This is the way it's going to be from now until the day I die. Well, it may be that that's because we've been trying to go about this process of change in the wrong way. Look at Romans 7, verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What Paul is saying there is that there are two ways of fighting sin. One is a dead end from which we've been released, so don't go back there. And the other brings with it the possibility of glorious change. The Christian life is a supernatural life. That might be a surprise. We're used to thinking about salvation as being supernatural. Becoming a Christian depends entirely on what Jesus did for us. But too often we think God has done everything for us in Christ and now it's over to us. And as if the Christian life is God pointing to a set of laws on a wall and telling us to get on with it. And it's going to be mighty tough and we won't get very far. But because Jesus died for us, we'll get to the new creation at the end. But the Christian life is not God pointing us to a set of laws outside us and telling us to get on with it. It's a supernatural life in the Spirit. So let's think about these two ways. The old way of the written code, more briefly. And then the new way of the Spirit into which we are called to live. The old way of the written code, for a start. Romans 7, verse 6 again. Now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. Get the shock of that. If you're a Jew, you've been raised to delight in the law every day of your life. If you know Psalm 119, it's the longest psalm in the Bible, and every single verse of that psalm delights in the law of God. And then you hear Paul say that we've been released from the law. That's shocking, because it seems to imply that there's something bad about the law, and the Bible says the law is wonderful. And Paul has to deal with that problem before he goes on to describe the new way of the Spirit, which he does in chapter 8. But from verse 8 to verse 25 of chapter 7, I see this as a little section, as it were, in brackets, in which he's effectively saying, now look, please don't misunderstand me. When I say we've been released from the law, I'm not for a moment saying that the law is bad. In fact, verse 12, I think it is, the law is holy and righteous and good. I'm not disagreeing with Psalm 119. The law is a wonderful thing. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is sin. The heart that we're born with, which is turned in on itself, focused on pleasing the self. And because we are so sinful, no merely external law can change us. Because the problem is deep within. And being pointed to a law out there, however good it might be, will not produce holiness in us. In fact, we're so perverse that being pointed to good standards can actually be a prompter of sin. Do you see that in verse 5 of chapter 7? When we were in the realm of the flesh, the old nature. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. We're so perverse that actually when we're told the good thing we should do, sin actually uses that to tempt us to do the opposite. There was a Japanese hotel that was built above a river, and there were fish in the river. And someone said to the hotel, look, you realize what's going to happen. There'll be people who are obsessed with fishing, and they'll get into the hotel, and they'll look out, and they'll see that there's a river with fish in it below, and they'll fish from the windows. So we'd better put signs in each of the hotel rooms, do not fish. And what they found was that guys got into the rooms, and it never occurred to them to fish. But they saw the command, do not fish, and they thought, oh, that's a good idea, and they started fishing. And the result was the tackle sort of hit the windows below, it became a right pain. So they thought, we'd better deal with this. So they removed all the signs, and then the problem disappeared. And that's what's going on. We're so perverse that when we're told not to do something, we end up wanting to do it. There are lots of courtyards in Oxford which says, don't walk on the grass. And I find it almost impossible not to put my foot on the grass. Some distinguished Australian bishop, I remember hearing, as a kid, confessed later in life that he'd been on a train in Sydney. And there'd been a sign on the train saying, no spitting in the carriage. And he found the saliva just building and no one was around, so he spat. That's what we're like. And so just, as it were, connecting the sinful nature with law does not produce holiness. We're so perverse. It even prompts sin. And the result is, verse 5, we bear fruit for death. So he's talking about a marriage, really. If you marry a sinful heart with good laws, the fruit of the union is sin. It doesn't work. And so if we think that we're going to become holy by the old way of the written code, just by external means, it won't work. I've tried. Just with New Year's resolutions. Just with accountability. Just with reminding myself day by day about law. And that in itself will not do it. That's what he's saying in the rest of the chapter, verse 7 to verse 25. He's saying the law is powerless to bring you to God. And more than that, second half of the section, the law is powerless to make you godly. And Christians debate, is he describing the believer in the second half of the section there, or the non-believer? I think that's to miss the point. I can see myself in that. I don't know what I do. The good I want to do, I don't do, and the sin I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. But I think he's talking about anyone, really. The law will not bring you to God, and whether you're a non-Christian or a Christian, the law won't make you godly either. Not in itself. A man was rummaging around in the attic at home, and he came across a lamp that had been left to his mother, I think, by some ancient relation. And he thought, that's a pretty lamp. And he took it down and showed it to his wife and said, darling, this is a great lamp. We should use this. And he tried to plug it in, and he found he couldn't plug it in. And he took it to his wife and said, I can't work out how to plug this in. And she said, that's because it's a gas lamp. So it won't work unless it's converted, unless it's completely altered inwardly. And so it is with us. If you try and plug a sinful heart into the law, it won't work. It doesn't produce godliness. The law plus sin produces death, condemnation. It won't change us. That's the old way of the written code. So if I can put it like this, have you repented of your efforts to repent in and of yourself? If you think, I'm going to do it by myself, it won't work. Okay, it's a pretty depressing message, isn't it? But that's not the end of it. That's the old way of the written code. And Paul is saying, we don't serve in that way anymore. We serve now in the new way of the Spirit, which is what I want to major on for the rest of the time. The new way of the Spirit. Francis Schaeffer, I quoted earlier, I spent a year reading through Schaeffer's works 2 or 3 years ago, which was tremendous encouragement to me. And Schaefer had a crisis of faith around about his 40th birthday. And he really wanted to go right back to first principles again. His wife Edith was very worried that he might even give up the faith, because he just wasn't seeing fruit in his life. And so he went for long walks in the Alps in Switzerland where he lived. On rainy days he traced up and down and up and down and the loft of the barn next to the house. And it was reading through these central chapters of the book of Romans that changed everything for him, as he realized that the Christian life is a supernatural life. And he asked his wife Edith a question one day. He said, "Darling, if everything in the Bible, every reference to the Holy Spirit and to prayer was removed, would it make any difference to our lives?" It's a troubling question to ask about your own life or about your church's life. If every reference to the Spirit and to prayer was removed, would it actually make any difference? And too often, the answer might be no. He felt the answer was no, because he'd been trying to live in his own strength and not seeking to live the supernatural life. And he began to realize, no, the Christian life is, or should be, in the new way of the Spirit. It's not the kidney donor card view of the Christian life we mentioned earlier. Just the new status, and then get on with it in your own strength until the new creation. We've been given a new life. The Holy Spirit entering our lives. Not just a new status, but a new heart. Paul expands on this in Romans 8. Talks about what it means to live in the new way of the Spirit. Look at Romans 8 verse 5. He says, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires." And when you read that, we can kind of think, well, that both of those describe me. Sometimes I'm one whose mind is set on the flesh, and other times I'm someone whose mind is set on the Spirit. I'm both of those things. But actually, it becomes clear as you read on that Paul is talking about two completely different groups of people. Verse 9. "You, however," speaking to the church in Rome, Christians in other words, "you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." You'll never find in the teaching of Paul a distinction between fleshly Christians and spiritual Christians. He never speaks to the church and says to some of them, "You guys need to receive the Spirit, and you guys have got the Spirit already." Because he's saying, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. The assumption is that all of us are spiritual if we're Christian. That's what it is to be a Christian, to be born again by the Holy Spirit. And the moment we're born again by the Holy Spirit, we have a new heart. And this happens at the same time as we put our trust in Jesus, we receive the Spirit, and he gives us a new heart, a new desire. That's true of you if you're a Christian. So although I haven't met most of you, I actually know a lot about you if you're a Christian. I know you're a sinner, so you probably couldn't shock me, because I know what the Bible says about you and about me. We're sinners. But I also know you're not a happy sinner, because you've got a new heart. So if you imagine, if there was a button here that you could press that guaranteed you'd never sinned again, you'd want to push it, wouldn't you? I'd get there first, because I'm closer. And then you'd be fighting to get there. You hate sin, but you love sin. There's the perversity of it. The old nature keeps dragging you down, but the new you hates it. The real you, the you that will last for eternity, hates it. You've got a new heart that's lifting you up to Christ, which is why when you sin, you don't say, "I'm glad I did that." You wish you didn't. Because conversion has given us a new heart, the Holy Spirit. And we're to live in the light of the new reality. See, although we're sinners, that doesn't define you, and it doesn't define me. We evangelicals are quite good at reminding ourselves that we're sinners, but we're less good at remembering the reality that above all who we are is saints. And to be a saint is to be one of the Lord's chosen people, one of the Lord's holy ones. And you might not feel very saintly. I don't feel very saintly because I'm very conscious of my sin. But who I am, Romans 6, is someone who's died with Christ and risen with Christ. And my new reality is an in Christ person. That's how Paul describes the Christian. 164 times he describes the Christian as one who is in Christ. God looks at us, not as sinners, but as saints, pure and holy. That's who you are. And by the Spirit, we are to be who we are. We're not being told to be something we're not, which feels impossible. We're told to live out who we are by the Holy Spirit. What does that look like in practice? I've jotted down on your notes two phrases that I want us to think about for a moment. For a start, think desire, not just discipline. I'm coming back to a theme that we've looked at in the last couple of talks, and I want to just bed it down. Think desire, not just discipline. Discipline is important. Resolutions can be helpful. Accountability can be helpful. But desire is fundamental. When we're tempted, we've got a choice. We can go the way of the Holy Spirit, or we can go the way that the sinful nature urges us to go. And there's a tug of war. Galatians 5 speaks of this tug of war that's going on in our lives. And sometimes we go the way of the flesh, the sinful nature, and we do what we do not want to do, because the real you wants to live according to the Spirit. And so Paul urges us in Galatians 5 to keep in step with the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. And in Galatians 5, to be led by the Spirit doesn't mean to hear a voice that tells us to go and be a missionary in Jamaica or France or wherever. To be led by the Spirit means to live the godly life. As we know what that is from the Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit gives us the desire to live that way. And most of the time, my problem is not knowing what I should do. Virtually always, I know what the godly thing should be. The hard thing is actually doing it. And Paul is saying, be led by the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit and resist him and be led in the way of the sinful nature, but keep in step with the Spirit. Go the way of the Spirit. Now, which I will do, being led by the Spirit or being dragged down by the sinful nature, will depend on which of my desires is strongest at that moment. I mentioned earlier the book by Tim Chester, You Can Change, which I thoroughly recommend to you. You can do it. You can change. It's a good title for a book. And in that book, Tim Chester says this, desire is at the helm of our lives. We always do what we want to do. So why did I do that sin? Because at that moment you wanted to do it. When you look back in it, you wish you hadn't. Because the real you wants to live for Jesus. But at that moment, you did it because you wanted to do it. And if we're to change, we need new desires. And so I need to examine the desires that lie behind my sinful actions. And understand that each one of those desires is more deeply met in Christ. Take one particular sin, the sin of lying. It's amazing how often we speak untruths. It might be a blatant lie. Might be an exaggeration. Might be lying by silence, allowing credit to come to us because we don't actually say, no, that wasn't me, that was someone else. It's amazing how often we are lying. Well, why do we lie? There'll be different reasons why we lie. Tim Keller, the American preacher, said that when you've been married to someone for a long time, you begin to get the idols that prompt them to do wrong things. And he said, as Kathy and I over the years have got to know each other, we discovered that we are tempted to lie in different circumstances because we have different idols. So he said, for Kathy, the temptation is to lie when actually that'll make life easier for her because she just wants to be in control. She likes to order life. And there are times when if she says the truth, it'll be disordered and out of control because she's planned exactly what she's going to do that morning, and then you come along and say, oh, can you do this? And no, well, actually, I'm busy, because it's going to get in the way of your controlled life. He said, that's not an issue for me. That's not my idol. But for me, it's approval. I want people to like me. I want people to think well of me. And it's that desire that people should think well of me that tempts me to tell blatant lies or half-truths or exaggerations and so on. That's the temptation for me. And in both cases, once I recognize that, that'll help me to fight the sin of lying. What am I looking for? If I'm looking for approval, is that an idol for me? If so, I'm desperate to please others. I'll be forever insecure because I'm never sure I've done enough to keep everyone happy. And I'll begin to compromise because that's such an idol for me. And it won't just come out in my temptation to lie. It'll come out in other ways. I might end up doing things that actually I don't really want to do. I don't particularly enjoy them. And they're not godly. But why am I doing them? Not because of pleasure. That's not my particular idol. But because I want to please you. And so I'll do them because if I don't do them, you won't like me very much. Is that an idol that drives me? In which case, I need to recognize that what I'm looking for from you is much more deeply met in Christ. If I'm driven by approval, it's a hard taskmaster. Because I'm never sure. Even when you seem to like me, I'm never sure you really like me. So I need to keep on doing more and more and more and more. And I'm insecure. Do I long for approval? Look to Christ. He loves me. He loves me so much that he died for me. And he's not saying to me, if you do this much, I'll love you. Before I did anything, while I was still his enemy, he gave up his life for me. And he will never leave me, nor forsake me. I've got complete security in him. And if I allow that truth to be massaged into my soul, then I can live even without your approval. I can do the right thing, even if I think you'll hate me for it, because I know my security is in Christ who approves of me. Not because I've done anything, but because of his amazing grace. Changes everything. That'll help me stop lying, and lots of other sins as well, if my particular idol or one of my particular idols is seeking approval. Or take the control idol. If I'm desperate to keep control of my life, then I'm likely to compromise in all sorts of ways. Because I've got to keep control. It'll certainly tempt me to lie. It'll tempt me to do other things as well. But the silly thing is, I'm out of control. I can't control my life. But Jesus, wonderfully, is in control. He's the sovereign Lord who made everything and who loves me. I can trust in him to sort everything out. Which means I'm free to do the right thing because I can trust him to overrule. And yet how many of us sin because we want to try and hold on to the illusion of control, and that feeds terrible anxiety. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. You know, what a difference it would make when we realize that the God who cares for the robin and the sparrow loves us much more. That ditto's not quite right. For the robin and the sparrow, God is their creator. But for us through Christ, he's our Father. How much more valuable are you than they are to God? And he looks after them, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He'll look after you. He's in control. He's lovingly in control. And that frees you to do the right thing, even if doing the right thing seems to mean you're going to lose control. See the kind of thing? You can apply it to every sin, to every idol. Think desire, not just discipline. And then next, think relationship, not just rules. Look again at chapter 7, and this time verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. The beginning of chapter 7, Paul is using an analogy of marriage. And he's saying, you are bound to your spouse for life. But if your spouse dies, then that's the end of that obligation, and you're now free to marry another. And he's saying, we were bound to the law. And we're bound to the law until death. But he says, we died if we're Christian. We died with Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. We're new creatures in him. We're new people in Christ. And so the old relationship with the law is gone. We're now free to be united to Christ. And that relationship with him bears fruit. The old marriage of the sinful person and the sinful heart with the law, that produces the fruit, the children, as it were, of death. But 7 verse 4, we died to the law through the body of Christ, that we might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. We're in a marriage with Christ. And the fruit of that union, the children, as it were, well, that's godliness, the fruit of a holy life. Don't divide Jesus Christ and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't just writing rules more deeply in my heart, although that's part of what he's doing. And the Old Testament promise from Jeremiah 31 is right, that the law on the wall has become the law in my mind, the law in my heart. It's been written on me, so I want to do it deep within. That's part of what he's doing. But he's also giving me delight in Jesus Christ, whose character is reflected in those laws. And he makes me want to please him. The Holy Spirit is joining me to Jesus Christ in a deep union, which is likened to a marriage, which is a marriage. So let's think for a moment of those times, maybe in the past, when we were most committed to serving Jesus, and we saw most change in our life, most victory against sin. Why was that happening? I can guarantee it was a time in your life when you were most bowled over with Jesus Christ. You loved him. You were amazed by his love for you, more to the point. Because our love for him always flows from his love for us, which comes first. There was a young man at church, and he was really very scruffy. Scruffy clothes, kind of manky hair. And one day, rather strangely, he came up to me and he said, do you use anything for your hair? Which is a strange question. He'd never asked me that before. And I said, what, shampoo? And he said, oh, all right. And then he went up to another friend and he said, oh, where do you get your shirts? My friend was a bit surprised and he said where he got his shirts from. And we couldn't work out what was happening. And suddenly this guy started, you know, being quite smart, and his hair wasn't manky anymore. And what had happened? He'd fallen in love. And his girlfriend said to him, look, I love you very much, but you're going to have to sort out, you know, that hair and those clothes. It never occurred to him to do such a thing before, but he wanted to please her. He said later his mother had been on at him for years. But to no avail. It was like law. But now this was love. And he was transformed. What do you want to change? Don't just focus on the sin within and try and beat it out of yourself. And chances are it'll just lead to despair and discouragement. Now for every look within, take 10 looks at him. Actually, I've never thought that's quite enough. If we look within, we'll just see discouragement and despair. Look at him. I become dry, and sin takes root when I cease to marvel at Christ, who he is, what he's done. But when I look at Christ, that changes. It leads to conviction and comfort. Conviction. There was a young man in Paris who was living a pretty dissolute teenage life. And his mother was worried, and she sent him to the local Catholic priest. And the priest was a canny man. And he sensed that this young boy had some kind of Christian faith. So as a penance after the confession, he said to the boy, what I want you to do is go to the picture of the Lord Jesus on the cross that hangs in the church. And look him in the eyes, as it were, in that picture and say, Lord Jesus, you died for me and I couldn't care less. So he went down and he looked at the figure of the cross. And then he started to cry. There are times when we don't think very much of our sin, not nearly as much as we should. But look at Christ. And look at him dying on the cross for sin. And God willing, by the Spirit, that will bring conviction. He died for my sin. How can I carry on living for it? The very things that he died for. I am pure and holy. But I'm only pure and holy in Christ through his death. So how can I go on, as it were, swimming in the dirt again? He died to cleanse me from that stuff. Look at Christ on the cross. It should bring conviction. But not only conviction. As it were, it brings me down. But the same gospel, the same cross lifts me up. It brings conviction and comfort. Oh, what comfort. As I slink away and think, oh, I'm so convinced. How can I come close? Jesus says, I died for you. Come. You're welcome, even to eat at my table. For every look within, take 10 looks at him. It's interesting to see the results of the survey. It was encouraging to see lots of people reading the Bible. But why do we read the Bible? I hope it's not just because of a law. We've been told to read the Bible, so we don't really engage with it. We just read it for a few minutes, press the clock, as it were, keep reading. And then the alarm goes, okay, I've done my bit, tick, and can move on with life. Now, I take it it's a relational reason. Because this is the voice of God. It points me to Jesus. When I was first a Christian, I thought the Bible was lots and lots of little messages for me. And so I'd read it expecting the zap moment. What a friend of mine calls the liver shiver. And he said, whoa, spooky. And just occasionally, I'd open a and it seemed to be, oh, that's the special message for me. And I'd be encouraged. God is real. It's alive. But there are other times when it didn't seem to do that for me. And so it got frustrating. And then a friend of mine said, you've got to realize that the Bible is not full of lots of little messages for you. It's full of a few great truths about God. And his gospel plan to redeem the world through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's book about God. And so rather than looking for it, what's the little message for me? I should look first and foremost and ask, what is God saying about God in this passage? And ask him to help me to respond accordingly, whether it's with a sense of awe or conviction or delight and praise. And then think, how does that apply to the details of my life? And the answer is, it will always apply in some way to the details of my life. Once I've thought of those big, great truths about God, I'm coming to this book asking the Holy Spirit to open my eyes to see wonderful things about him, that I might respond accordingly. To think relationship, not just rules. It's the same at church. I'm just not just coming because I always do. It's something I've got to do. I call myself a Christian, so I've got to go to church. But I need to be coming relationally. To engage with you lot, my brothers and sisters, and together to engage with God as we praise him in song and encourage each other in singing truth to one another, as we pray to him and as we hear him speak to us. God, what have you got to say to us today? Rather than just sort of switching off, actually coming prayerfully, Lord, I need you. We need you. Speak to us through your word that we might have a bigger vision of who you are. Be awed and delighted by it. And then live it out. Think relationship. Not just rules. Changes everything. Come to the Bible not just looking for a puzzle to solve, but for a promise to trust, a truth to treasure, a person to delight in. Again, changes everything. Think of lust, for example. I mention that because of a quote I'm about to read from a man who struggled with porn. And he realized after a while what helped him in this struggle. It wasn't simply what he had to walk away from, but actually who he needed to walk towards. And he thought, I've been fighting this sin by trying to beat it out of me and remind myself what I've got to turn away from. But actually, the thing that helped, that's part of it. But the thing that really helped was to see actually who I needed to come towards. He said later, if we're going to help people struggling with sexual sins, we need to recognize that the manger in which their sin is cradled is not the intellect, but the heart, the seat of their desires. They therefore need something more than information. They need to be wooed by the true and pure lover that their heart secretly seeks. In other words, fighting sin is not just about saying no. It's about saying yes. And that yes, we say to Jesus Christ, is always responsive. It follows from his yes to us. God's great message to us and to the world is not first and foremost, no, don't do this, don't do the other, stop it. God's first message to us is yes, I love you. I sent my son to die for you. I'm saying a big yes to you. Come to me. And our yes to God is a response to his yes to us. And from that yes of God and our yes to him flows all the no's. If we're just focusing on no, 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 we're not going to get very far. Focus on his yes to us and respond by the Spirit with a yes to him. So why do we do those sins? Be it porn or some other sin. We look to sin to satisfy our longings, for intimacy maybe, or to feel loved and wanted, or maybe to feel in control, or to escape. But they never deliver. And the more we look to those things and the more they don't deliver, the more we need of them and the more they drag us in. We need to think relationship, not rules. All that I need is in Jesus. He satisfies. Joy he supplies. Life would be worthless without him. All things in Jesus I find. So when that moment of temptation comes, when I've got the choice, will I go the way of the flesh, the sinful nature? Or will I do what I know deep down I should do, what the Spirit in me is telling me to do? In that moment of temptation, choose Christ. He will always provide a way of escape, always. And when I've sinned, I need to think, what way of escape did I spurn then? What could I have done to lay hold of the promises of God and to delight in him? So can I encourage you, brothers and sisters? Brothers, actually. Is this a men's convention? To go his way. And not just say no to sin, but to say yes to Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll be making resolves today. And not just private resolves with God. We need one another. Are there brothers who know the battles you're facing? Who will encourage you to keep looking to Christ? We're not very good sometimes at spurring each other in the Christian life. And maybe a good thing to go away from this convention is to talk in your church groups and say, well, how could we as men be better at spurring each other on? So we're not just friends who happen to be Christian, but we're Christian friends. So how can we spur each other to point to Jesus? How can we help each other to fight against those sins? Do we know the struggles and delights of our lives? Do we talk openly like that? Sometimes people say to me, Vaughan, you can ask any question you like. It's actually not very helpful to me because I don't know what question to ask. So you've said I can ask any question I like. So I next meet and I say, have you stopped beating your wife? Or are you beating your wife? And you're horrified. You say, what makes you think I've never beaten my wife? I will never beat my wife. Well, how do I know that? Because I can be absolutely sure that there will be some here today who either do or have beaten your wife. And brother, you need to repent and seek help. But how do I know that's a battle for you or not? Much more helpful if you say, actually, these are the questions you need to ask me, because these are the areas of struggle. And it needs to be mutual. And when we meet, we're not just focusing on those, although that's helpful. Has it gone with this? Has it gone with the other? But then, to deal with it, we are encouraging each other to keep walking closely with Jesus. I don't know how you're feeling physically. If you're young, maybe you're getting stronger day by day. Well, enjoy it while it lasts. Because the time will come, you'll sort of just drift over the hill, and it is, frankly, downhill all the way, and we can fight it. And it's a good thing to fight it, because our bodies is to be looked after. But it is downhill all the way. But you know, one of the great, great joys of being in Christian ministry is getting to know a lot of the people of God. And to see some older saints who, while their bodies decay, are growing more and more into the likeness of Christ. And you can see them growing as the days go by. And that could be us. Do not believe the lie that it's downhill all the way or you're just stuck. You can change, but not in the old way of the written code, only in the new way of the Spirit. Let me pray. Loving Father, we praise you that you haven't left us on our own to live the Christian life. But your Holy Spirit has come into our lives. And we pray that we would be those who don't grieve the Spirit, but seek to keep in step with him, as together we encourage each other to delight in Jesus and to fight against sin, that we might grow more and more into his likeness for the glory of your name. Amen.